Well, brethren, that's a 30,000-foot overview of where we are going to be going in the months to come. May the Lord give us the grace to execute these plans in accordance with His will, beginning with this final study in the book of Philippians. So please join me in turning to those final words, if you've not done so already, those final words recorded in the Epistle of Joy, Philippians chapter 4, and verses 20 to 23. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 20 to 23 for our corporate scripture reading. And you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning as we conclude our study through the book of Philippians. Please join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to work through this precious closing text. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning with the recognition that only You are worthy to receive glory forever and ever. As we've just sang with one voice, lifting up those hymns of praise, You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit are the one true living God, our triune God, the supreme being, one who is in a class of His own. And Father, it is our desire to offer You worship that is acceptable in Your sight. We pray that we have done so up to this point. We pray that we will continue to do so as we now come to the proclamation of Your Word. Lord God, we know that it is only by Your grace that we can accomplish such a task. We know that we can do nothing apart from the Spirit's help when it comes to that of which is of spiritual value. So we pray, Father, for a superabundant provision in this hour, a superabundant provision of grace, a superabundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're reminded as we come to the end of our study through the Epistle of Joy that we have so much to be joyful for at ERBC. Father, we have so much to be thankful for as we reflect on the current season within the life of our church, and we think about what's to come in the months and even years in the future. Should Christ tarry, we have so much reason to be excited as we think about feasting on the ordinary means of grace, as we think about modeling the one another's, as we think about community outreach and Great Commission endeavors. We have so much cause, O God, to be excited and to be content in our present circumstances. We pray that this final study in the Epistle of Joy would be all the more reason to lead us into joyful expressions of our contentment and of our gratitude for all that You have done for us in this life, in the material realm, but especially in the spiritual realm, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray as we come to Your Word, this small chunk of verses at the end of Philippians, we pray that You would give us much wisdom, that You would give us much illumination to rightly divide the intended message that Paul was seeking to communicate in these final words in the Epistle of Joy. Father, own this time of preaching and teaching. Allow me to be Your mouthpiece, overcome my frailties and my own insufficiencies to meet Your people with the very words You would have them to hear at such a time as this. We pray for a mighty harvest of spiritual growth and spiritual joy in the hearts of every believer here this morning, and even for those who are not in Christ, O God. We pray that these final verses in Philippians would be yet another opportunity of pointing lost and perishing sinners to their need for Christ, their need for salvation, their need to be rescued from Your wrath. Father, would You be pleased to save a sinner in our midst this morning? And would You crown this time with Your favor? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be willing to spend hundreds or even thousands of dollars to write an email or a text message to somebody that you loved? If you knew that there would be a designated fee for every form of written correspondence that you engaged with, how would that impact your approach to communication? Well, given that the standard letter in the first century world only contained an average of 87 words, it appears that people were very careful with how much they were willing to write so as to avoid spending an exorbitant amount of money. For the average citizen in the Roman Empire, it could quickly become a lofty expense to purchase materials such as writing utensils, which would be a carefully crafted reed pen under most normal circumstances in the first century world. Along with ink that you would need to write in that particular time, the ink would be a mixture of water and soot and tree sap. And then the paper that they would use to write in that particular time, known as papyrus. And a particular kind of papyrus that would be durable enough to survive the process of delivery from point A to point B, usually entailing a lengthy journey of traveling across land or sea when it comes to Christian correspondence at this particular time in church history. Aside from those who were exceptionally wealthy, lengthier letters would often signify an author's conviction that their message was of utmost importance to the recipient. If a person from an impoverished or even a middle-class demographic was willing to compose a thoroughly written correspondence, it expressed an urgency for the intended audience to hear what they had to say. And such was the case for the Apostle Paul. Although he was a man who often scratched and clawed to acquire adequate financial resources to meet his basic needs, Paul was also the author of some of the longest communications that originate from the ancient world. According to the Text and Canon Institute, the average word count for prominent authors such as Cicero and Seneca were 295 words and 995 words, respectively. Compare that with the average word count for Paul's New Testament writings, which was roughly 2,495 words. Additionally, consider what the Text and Canon Institute has projected in regards to how much it would cost to produce the following Pauline works in modern United States currency. Letters that were as lengthy as Romans and 1 Corinthians would cost more than $2,000 to produce. Letters such as the prison epistles with similar length, such as the book of Philippians, would cost around $500 to produce. Since the Apostle Paul knew that he was writing divinely inspired literature to believers scattered throughout the first century world, there was no amount of money that he was unwilling to spend in order to encourage and instruct God's people. It is not inconceivable to imagine that Paul was even willing to do without certain material comforts if it meant he would have a sufficient amount of money to minister to the body of Christ through his written correspondence. You see, Paul's chief priority would have been to ensure that every word was crafted with thoughtful intentionality and to ensure that every truth was expounded to the degree that was necessary for each particular letter. My brethren, when we rightly understand the extent that Paul was willing to go to serve God's people and to minister to them through his letters, we should never be able to look at his writings in the same way. How could we not cherish our New Testaments? How could we not commit ourselves to studying the full counsel of Scripture when we come to the realization that men like Paul were willing to go to such great lengths just to communicate special revelation for the people of God? Even those verses that we tend to rush through in our personal devotions have a strategic purpose in the Word of God. They demand just as much attention as any other portion of God's Word. And interestingly enough, the final four verses recorded in the book of Philippians present us with a very striking example of this principle. On the heels of every wonderful truth that he has already written throughout this Spirit-inspired work, Paul was not satisfied to merely abruptly end this letter. Being the man that he was, Paul could not effectively wrap up this epistle of joy without reiterating and communicating that joyful tone that had permeated everything that he's written from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4. He was willing to use more ink and more papyrus, we could say. He was willing to spend more money, as it were, just so he could clearly communicate one final expression of joy to a local church that he loved so dearly in the first century world. And in verses 20 to 23, that is exactly what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to behold three final expressions of joy from the pen of the Apostle Paul that will hopefully likewise be our expressions of joy as followers of Jesus Christ chewing on these words some 2,000 years ago. First, in verse 20, we're going to uncover a joyful expression of God-centered praise. Secondly, in verses 21 to 22, we're going to examine a joyful expression of warm-hearted greetings. And then thirdly, in verse 23, we're going to survey a joyful expression of assurance in Christ. A small chunk of Scripture tucked away at the end of Paul's letter, oftentimes overlooked, underappreciated, but as we'll see together this morning, dear brethren, by no means unimportant and so valuable for our own spiritual growth and joy in Christ Jesus. May God enable us to partake in the same joy that was experienced by the Apostle Paul as we dive into the text beginning here in verse 20. Notice again his joyful expression of God-centered praise in verse 20. Paul writes, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's a fittingness to this expression of joy, whether viewed within the immediate context of chapter 4 or whether viewed within the broader context of the book of Philippians. Paul has just finished using verse 10 and verses 14 to 19 to ascribe glory to God for using the church at Philippi as a model for joyful generosity. Paul has used those same verses to declare his confidence that God will make perfect provision to meet all of the church at Philippi's material and spiritual needs. And then throughout the totality of his letter, Paul has sought to bring glory to God by extolling the excellencies of God's incomprehensible character. We could rightly say that this is a direct manifestation of Paul's God-centered theology. Paul's God-centered praise is the necessary overflow of Paul's God-centered theology, and he showcases this theology throughout the totality of his letter. And by drawing his reader's attention to God the Father, there's no doubt that Paul is grounding this doxology in each of the marvelous truths that he's already revealed about the first person of the Trinity. Think about all of the incredible ways that Paul has magnified God the Father from the beginning of the book of Philippians, even to the very end, in this final series of joyful expressions. In Philippians 1:2, God the Father is identified as the giver of grace and the giver of peace along with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:3-11, God the Father is the distinct person of the Godhead that the Apostle Paul is directing his prayers to for the church at Philippi. In Philippians 1:6, God the Father is portrayed by Paul as the sovereign initiator and the sovereign finisher of salvation. In Philippians 1:11, God the Father is confessed as being worthy of the Philippian congregation's glory and praise. Philippians 2:9-11, the work of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day is uniquely appropriated to God the Father. In Philippians 2:13, Paul reminds the church at Philippi that God the Father is directly involved with their progressive sanctification. In Philippians 2:27, Paul finds himself praising God the Father, and he praises Him for the mercy that He's lavished upon Epaphroditus, enabling him to recover from a severe illness. In Philippians 3:11, God the Father is championed by Paul as being the source of perfect righteousness. In Philippians 3:15, it is God the Father who's characterized as the revealer of truth to followers of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:6 through 9, the Apostle Paul promises the church at Philippi greater degrees of intimacy with God the Father. And how are they to experience those greater degrees of intimacy? Well, according to Paul, it's through the spiritual disciplines of prayer and the spiritual discipline of biblically informed meditation. And then back to Philippians 4:19. We again see Paul tethering the Philippians' reception of every need they could ever have to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Although every work in creation is an undivided act of the indivisible Trinity, there are times in which the biblical authors are led to place a narrow concentration on a specific person of the Godhead. And just as he's done throughout the unfolding of this letter, the Apostle Paul is propelled to use verse 20 as a final declaration of praise that is emphatically centered on God the Father. Paul has a joyful reverence for God the Father because he's the first person of the Blessed Trinity. And Paul also has a joyful love for God the Father because Paul is now an adopted son of God the Father through union and communion with God the Father's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what we see being demonstrated from the Apostle Paul at the end of this book is a doxological outworking of his big God theology. And this is a timeless reminder that our hearts will only go as high in worship as they will go deep in theology. If we're going to be a people who are inclined to follow in Paul's joyful example of God-centered praise, then we must first be a people who is committed to filling our minds with the truth of who God is, and we must first be a people who are genuinely enamored with the truth of who we are as God's adopted children in Christ. In a room of this size, I would imagine that there are some who find themselves basking in a lifestyle that resounds in God-centered praise. And if that happens to be you this morning, my encouragement would be to press on. Do not grow weary in doing what is good. Stir up your affections for Christ in the public, attending to the ordinary means of grace, in the private act of spiritual devotion, your study of the Scripture, your prayer life, your catechesis, your feasting on podcasts and sermons and spiritual resources for your own edification. And yet, on the other hand, I would also imagine that there are some who are here today. They find themselves in a season of spiritual stagnation, perhaps even in a season of spiritual regression. And if you happen to fall into that latter category as a follower of Jesus Christ, then my appeal to you would be to make whatever drastic changes you need to make to help facilitate a rekindling, an awakening to the glory of who God is and to the excellency of who you are in Christ. This might mean restructuring your daily routine so as to provide you with more time to spend in God's Word and time in secret prayer. It might mean choosing to substitute secular music for edifying podcasts and Christ-exalting sermons during the time that you drive to and from work or when you're running errands or doing chores around the house. It could mean choosing to read an instructive book after the kids have been put down to bed. It could mean abstaining from certain forms of entertainment that distract you from God's character and distract you from the things that are of the age that is to come. It could mean choosing to spend a day off with another believer so as to be sharpened in the faith, becoming more intentional to engage in regular communion with God's people, being a more staple presence for regular stated church gatherings. Brethren, in the final analysis, there are no shortcuts to growing in godliness. We cannot automatically have our affections stirred up for the Lord apart from employing the necessary means, apart from structuring the totality of our lives in a God-centered manner. If our only exposure to the truth of God is on Sunday, if we rarely find ourselves thinking about Christ and spiritual realities, then we shouldn't be surprised when our experiential awareness of joy is diminished or seemingly non-existent at times. If we want to see greater measures of God-centered praise in our lives, then we must first be resolved to live a God-centered life. What is it right now in your life that may be holding you back from going to that next degree of God-centeredness, ultimately culminating with God-centered praise? There's a second expression of joy that we can observe from Paul's closing words in the book of Philippians. On the basis of verses 21 and 22, we behold a joyful expression of warm-hearted greetings. A joyful expression of warm-hearted greetings. As Paul transitions out of his joyful doxology in verse 20, he specifically instructs his readers, notice, to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And then Paul notifies the Philippians that the brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. For our purposes this morning, I just want to draw our attention to three elements of Paul's warm-hearted greetings that we can extract from verses 21 and 22. And I trust that each of these elements will provide us with a vivid glimpse into Paul's shepherding heart as an apostle of Christ. Paul had such a heart, had such a love for God's people. And it just overflows through the words that he writes, even in those seemingly throwaway statements that we find scattered throughout his New Testament letters. For starters, we can bear witness to Paul's intentionality to his shepherding heart by extending personal greetings to the church at Philippi. Paul had a very personal focus as an apostle of Christ. The Greek word that Paul uses for greet could perhaps be more literally translated or more closely translated as embrace. And this idea of embracing, it's a term that envisions multiple parties eagerly expressing encouragement to one another as a direct byproduct of an intimate connection, a personal closeness. The encouragement that comes with thinking about another person that you love or spending time with another person to whom you have a close relationship with. That's the idea with this word that Paul is using for greet. And the threefold utilization of this word in verses 21 and 22, if the word itself didn't already communicate this, the threefold utilization of it in verses 21 to 22 demonstrates a close bond of fellowship that Paul had with the church at Philippi. Paul had a warm-hearted fellowship with the Philippian Christians. We've seen this throughout the letter, and we see it reiterated once again at the end of the Epistle of Joy. The text clearly indicates that Paul was not satisfied to merely communicate a generic greeting to the church at Philippi. No, Paul desired for every believer in that congregation to receive a personal greeting from him. Paul had gotten to know these people at an intimate level through the establishment of their congregation and through their continued support of his ministry. So Paul wants all those individuals to know, I love you. I'm thinking about you. I want you to, as it were, feel my embrace through this letter. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I want every believer to know that I had them at the forefront of my mind as I wrote this letter. Regardless of your role or status in the church, rest assured that there isn't a single member of the church at Philippi who I have overlooked or underappreciated in the writing of this epistle. Since the Lord Jesus Christ never overlooks or underappreciates any of his sheep, the Apostle Paul sought to demonstrate a similar care for all true believers throughout the first century world. And yet, in addition to using Christ's perfect example as a motivation for exhibiting warm-hearted greetings to the church at Philippi, notice that there's a spiritual grounds for this greeting. Notice in verse 21 and 22, that second element of Paul's warm-hearted greeting. There is a spiritual grounds for this. Whether evaluating the group to which Paul is focusing his greeting, or the group from which Paul is expressing his greeting, both parties are labeled with the designation of saint. Our English word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, and it's a term that means set apart to God. Contrary to the falsehoods espoused by groups such as the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, the word saint does not refer to somebody who has reached a position of spiritual superiority when compared to other believers. That's not what is ingrained with this idea of saint that Paul is communicating. Neither does the word saint refer to somebody who's reached a higher plane of existence of spirituality, has reached a level that is not attainable by the bulk of ordinary Christians. That's not what Paul is communicating here in this portion of the text, nor elsewhere in his New Testament use of this term. Throughout the New Testament, the word saint is always used in reference to those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. When viewed from a biblical perspective, we can rightly say that every genuine believer is to be recognized as a saint. Why? Because God has chosen to set them apart for salvation. He has chosen to set them apart for a lifestyle that is zealous for good works, as the overflow of the glorious and gracious salvation they've received from the hand of Almighty God. To cite just a few examples, in addition to what we've already noted from the book of Philippians, Paul explicitly refers to the entire people of God as saints in his letters to the church at Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, the church in Thessalonica, and even in his personal letter to Philemon. Brethren, there's no such thing as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Every resident in the realm of glory is a recipient of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then this is your everlasting identity within God's family of faith. You're a saint, set apart unto salvation, set apart for a lifestyle that overflows with zeal for good works, and ultimately set apart for glorification, everlasting life with your God, with your Savior, with the holy angels. That is who you are today if you be found in Christ. Your motivation, believer, your motivation to live a lifestyle set apart to God, your motivation to do good works in this life, it flows out of who you are as a saint in Christ Jesus. It's not motivated by a desire to earn sainthood. It's because you are saints in Christ Jesus. Therefore, your lifestyle reflects it. You love God. You praise God. You want to glorify Him. He is your everything. And then how you regard one another, believer. How you regard members of this church. How you regard those who may not be in this church but are part of God's universal church. The way you treat them and interact with them. It flows out of your mutual identity as saints. You're in Christ. You have a common Father, a common faith. So we treat each other as such, and we live as such. There's a third element that we can extract from Paul's joyful expression of warm-hearted greetings. We find it, I've summarized it as a pattern of love. A pattern of love between like-minded believers, and we see this in verses 21 and 22 as well. We've noted in previous studies that despite being confined to a Roman prison cell, the Apostle Paul was by no means completely cut off from fellowship with other believers. When we harmonize the contents of the book of Philippians with other New Testament writings, we quickly discover that Paul had personal contact with at least 9 other prominent leaders in the first century church. Let me give them to you just by way of passing. Verses 19 to 24 of Philippians 2 reveals to us that Paul had personal contact with Timothy while he was in prison. Then in verses 25 to 30 of Philippians 2, we find that Paul had personal contact with a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, as well as Colossians 4, 7 reveals that Paul had personal contact with another man named Tychicus while he was in prison. And then in a lengthy section, Colossians 4, verses 9 to 14, we find some other men that Paul would have had contact with as he is writing these prison epistles, of which Philippians is one of those. Onesimus, Aristarchus, Justus, Epaphras, John Mark, who would go on to write the Gospel of Mark, and of course Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. All of these men, prominent figures at various times, came to visit Paul and encourage Paul and minister to Paul as he was confined to Roman imprisonment. But even if the fellowship provided by all of those men was not encouraging enough, verses 21 and 22 underscore for us how the Roman believers were even ministering to Paul while he was in prison. They would keep in touch with Paul as often as they could. And think about this. Put yourself in Paul's shoes some 2,000 years ago. You can only imagine the stories that Paul would have shared with these Romans about his beloved brethren in Philippi and their beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Roman Christians, as they heard Paul's report, they would have found themselves growing attached to the Philippians. They would have found themselves growing in an affection and a love for those brethren. You can relate to this if you've been coming to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church for any extended period of time. Think about our connections to Reformed Baptists all around the world. And think about the love that's further enhanced within your soul as you have the privilege of hosting a guest speaker from a sister Reformed Baptist church. Think about the excitement that you feel when you have the opportunity to hear prayer requests or a prayer letter or a ministry update from either a missionary or a sister church or a seminary that we support financially. Well, brethren, what we experience in our context would have been similar to what the Romans experienced in their context as Paul's writing Philippians and the other prison epistles. The church at Philippi, though separated 800 miles from the church in Rome, they would have had an affection for them and the Romans. As they heard of Paul's love for the Philippians, they would have found their love being stirred up for the brethren in Philippi. Even in cases where members from both of those churches had never officially met in person, a bond was still forged between them. I've seen this firsthand as I've had opportunities to go to conferences and to other Reformed Baptist events over the past 15, 16 months. People who I've never met before, but I've heard about, and I was excited to meet them and encourage them and even pray alongside them, and them feeling the same about me. This is that warm-hearted greeting that Paul is communicating, not only on his behalf, but also on behalf of the Romans to the church in Philippi. May we walk in this joyful expression of Christian love as we have opportunities to do so. Well, there's a third and final expression of joy that Paul includes at the end of the book of Philippians. Up to this point in our lesson, we've interacted with Paul's joyful expression of God-centered praise in verse 20. We've just finished contemplating three elements of warm-hearted greetings that Paul joyfully expresses in verses 21 and 22. But as we prepare to conclude our study in this precious book in the New Testament, let us first saturate our minds with Paul's joyful expression of assurance in Christ. Verse 23, a joyful expression of assurance in Christ. The text says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." By using this climactic benediction in his parting words to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul has now come full circle in his letter. Since every believer is completely dependent upon the grace of Christ from start to finish, it only makes sense for Paul to extol the grace of Christ at the beginning of the book of Philippians and then right here in the final word that he pens at the end of this letter. I love the words of Gerald Hawthorne in his commentary on this verse, just magnifying the excellencies of Christ, particularly with regards to his grace. He says, Hawthorne says, "Jesus Christ is the source of grace. He is the fountainhead of free, beneficent, saving love. He is the one who bestows this grace freely on His church. He is the one through whom undeserving humankind comes to know the mercy, love, and favor of God. Christ is the Lord whom the church confesses. End quote. Don't you just love that? Powerful, doxological, rich. You see, from Paul's perspective, there was no doubt that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with all true believers. Not a doubt in his mind as he pens this letter and as he brings it to a conclusion. Whether they lived in Philippi or in Rome, whether a believer lives in the first century or the 21st century, there was no possibility in Paul's mind for true Christians to ever be devoid of their master's superabundant supply of grace. That is your assurance today, believer. That is your promise to cling to. You will never be devoid of Christ's grace in your life. We know this to be the case in light of Paul's recurring habit to conclude his New Testament writings by pointing them to the all-sufficiency and the ever-present availability of divine grace. Paul just couldn't help himself as he wrote his letters to the first century brethren. Just as it was the grace of Christ that saves every believer, Paul wanted his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to always know that the grace of Christ sustains them in their faith, providentially guides them in a fallen world, supernaturally enables them to be useful for ministry service, and consummately brings them to glory at the appointed time. Grace at the beginning, grace that brings them home. It's the message of really the entire Bible, but it's certainly the emphasis that we find again and again and again throughout the writings of Paul. In all places, and at all times throughout redemptive history, the people of God can cling to the promise that Christ's infinite grace will be with them at every step of their Christian pilgrimage. And the Apostle Paul found great comfort, and he found inexpressible joy at the reality of Christ's grace. He desired for every believer to rest in the assurance of Christ's grace until He returns or calls them home. And this closing verse in Philippians, brethren, it's a reminder that our greatest need as believers is to genuinely know there is far more grace to be found in Christ than there is sin to be found in us. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot outlive the grace of God. You cannot escape the presence, ultimately, of the grace of God if you be found in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, our prayer, including myself in there as a follower of Christ, fellow believers, our prayer should be that God would grant us with a deeper realization of His grace. We need to be praying that God would give us a deeper assurance that His grace is really as extravagant and really as limitless as the Word of God depicts it to be. On the other hand, if you're here today and you find yourself in a state of unbelief, if you're here today and you find yourself abiding under the wrath of God, you need to understand that you can have a source of assurance as well. But that source of assurance is that only future judgment awaits you from the hands of a thrice holy God. If you be left to yourself, if you be found in your sins, in your current state of unbelief, your assurance, tragically, should you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, your assurance is that perfect justice will be administered to you by the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth who will always do what is right. That is your assurance, unbeliever. And you need to be aware, you need to understand that if you were found outside of Christ at the time of your death or at the time of Christ's second coming, then you will experience an unbearable degree of torment, an unmitigated outpouring of wrath an eternity future and a real place that the Bible calls hell. That is your assurance today, unbeliever. And you can cling to that. It's terrifying to think about. But if you're here today, if that has startled you, this idea of perfect wrath, perfect justice, unrelenting fury from a holy God for your unatoned and unforgiven sins committed against Him, if that terrifies you, the good news of the gospel is that while there is still time, you can be made a partaker of the same grace that Paul has just finished promising to all those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Unbeliever today, you are not here by accident. You are here by divine appointment. It was appointed from before the foundation of the world that you would hear this message at this time in your life. And you have an opportunity. You have been given by the grace of God a chance to turn away from your spiritual rebellion, to flee to Christ, to exercise faith and all that He is, truly God and truly man, without sin, lived a perfect life in conformity to God's law. He died as a substitute for all who would ever believe in Him, bearing God's full, eternal outpouring of wrath in the place of every believer so that they can experience through faith alone God's eternal, fatherly, saving, redeeming love. And your sins will be cast as far as the east is from the west. You will find them never to be brought up again by the High King of Heaven. You will be embraced as an adopted son or daughter for all time. Sainthood in Christ. Irrevocable, guaranteed, all-sustaining in this life and in the life that is to come. Because of Christ's resurrection 3 days after His crucifixion, God in history has, as it were, put His stamp of approval on what Jesus accomplished. He was everything He claimed to be, as foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament, as taught by Him in His earthly ministry, as confirmed throughout the pages of the New Testament. If you're here today and you be found outside of Christ, this is your time to come, to repent, as it were, turn away from your life of spiritual rebellion, to come under the lordship of Christ by faith alone, to trust in Him alone as your all-sufficient Savior who has an all-sufficient supply of grace for us. He did not come to save the righteous. He saves wicked, undeserving, ugly sinners. If you recognize your unworthiness today, there's a Savior who will welcome you with open arms. Turn to Jesus Christ and live. And be one who expresses joyful love and adoration as you reflect on the richness of His saving grace and sustaining grace as well. Our elders, as always, will be available after the service to pray, to provide biblical counsel, to address any spiritual concerns or questions that you may have. Please come and find Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, and myself after the service if we can be of use to you. Please do not leave with any unresolved spiritual needs. We would be more than delighted to serve you while you happen to be with us at our church building. But having said that, let us close with a word of prayer as we look to enter into a time of fellowship and hope to see many of us back tonight as we come again to worship our God. Join me in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I trust that every Christian here this morning has a desire to see all of us clinging to that precious source of assurance that we have just meditated on at the conclusion of this letter. Lord, may it be said of every person in this room that they will come to receive the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that they would experience that everlasting comfort that can only be found through a personal relationship with You through Your only begotten Son. Father, we are amazed, we are enamored by all of the remarkable truths that we have considered throughout the Epistle of Joy as we have navigated through this book off and on over the past 15 months or so. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness in bringing us from the beginning of this book study to the very end. Lord, help us to routinely recall to our minds the truths that we have considered from this joyful letter, that they would not merely go in one ear and out the other, that they would not merely be held on to for a brief season, only to be forgotten at a later period of time, but instead, Father, that they would become very much integral to who we are. Lord, that we would go back to this letter, that we would go back to any notes we have taken, that we would go back to other resources that pertain to the book of Philippians, and that we would continue to drink from that deep well of joy that is portrayed in these four short but amazing chapters of Holy Scripture. Father, as we think about those who are with us this morning, we know that there are not only believers here, but there are also unbelievers as well. And we are so thankful they're here with us today, God. We pray that the seeds that have been planted from your word would take root in their hearts, that at the appointed time they would be watered, they would continue to grow to a harvest of salvation, to a lifestyle that is overflowing with joyful obedience and service to you, that they would be a trophy of your grace, that they would be a proclaimer, a joyful proclaimer of your grace to others, that they would declare all that you have done for them in Christ and for all who would ever believe. Father, may even unbelievers in our midst be found joyfully extolling who you are and what you've done for them as a result of repenting and believing the gospel. Father, we ask for your favor as we transition into a time of fellowship, as we have opportunities to encourage one another and to touch base with what you are doing in our lives. We pray that you would cause your favor to cover us, that all that we say, how we interact with one another would be in keeping with our Christian testimony, that it would be in keeping with the very character of Christ, that this would be a time of mutual sharpening. And then as we head home and seek to come back for the evening time, oh God, help us to depart and return safely. Help us to maximize this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath, for the glory of your name, for the enrichment of our souls. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time that we've had. We call and ask upon your name, upon your promises, that you would bless us and be with us for the remainder of our time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.